Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you guys again. Greetings from the saints at Pilgrim. As usual, my beloved Ruth says hi, and so do our girls. It's always a privilege to be back here and to be with you all. Would you please pray with me one more time and ask God to help us look to His Word and to His Son? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your steadfast love and because of your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is our God? You are in the heavens and you do as you please. So, Father, we pray that it would be pleasing to you this night to show us, to give to us that which you love the most above everything else. O Father, show us Christ. Help us behold him afresh. Help eyes that haven't seen him see him for the first time by faith through your word, and cause them to believe and trust and follow. Cause those of us who have known him, who have walked with him, who have proven that he is faithful and true, cause us to be spurred to see him afresh, to behold him and become like him, and to run the race that's set before us. Oh Lord, I pray that every single person in this room would make it to the finish line. I pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the main problems with starting a difficult race is finishing it. Starting is the easy part. You can start a marriage, you can start a business, you can start a diet. But all those people who said, I do, not many of them kept the part where it said, till death do us part. Those who started the gym in January, you just need to show up on February to see that. Not most of them kept the race they started on. Many have started and said, Lord, Lord, at their baptism, but many of them will hear, I never knew you, depart from me. Beloved, I want you to know this evening that Christianity is a difficult race that you have set out on, and the point of it is to finish it, not merely to start it. You are called by Jesus this evening, by this passage in Hebrews, to finish the race that you've actually begun. And the point of finishing is not merely to finish, it's because that's where you receive the reward. That's where the point of it all is. You're going somewhere. Home is there, and it's not here. And if we don't grasp that this evening, well, our discouragements, our weariness, difficulties and obstacles will cause this race to be very difficult to finish. But if we fix our eyes on the goal, the reward, and we keep our eyes on the prize, then we'll be enabled to finish the race that's before us. The Christian life requires perseverance to the end. It requires holding to Christ confidently to the end. It demands we run this race. Earlier in 2019, the Evangelical Reformed Word was a bit shocked when Joshua Harris fell away from the Lord. If you don't know who he is or who he was, he grew up in a Christian home, was homeschooled, was discipled and mentored by C.J. Mahaney as a pastor. Then he transitioned out of his role and left Joshua Harris in the place of being the senior pastor with the other elders. Harris wrote a number of books. They were mostly received very well. I've never heard anything against his theology in specific. It seems like most of it was sound. He would generally preach through books of the Bible expositionally and systematically. His friends were people like Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung, and they share about times they would gather together to have times of prayer with one another. They speak of intimacy, of trying to pursue Christ together. Well, in 2019, he announced he was leaving his wife of 20 years, and a few weeks or so after that, he announced he was leaving Jesus too. He is an apostate. God have mercy on his soul. Just a few weeks ago, we were told Ravi Zacharias was a big sham artist who was abusing. It wasn't just dabbling with sin, but was abusing women for decades and was living this out. If he was alive, we would have, any faithful church would have had church discipline with him. And unless he repented, that church discipline is basically saying that we don't think his faith was a genuine one. These are people I'm bringing before you that weren't kind of questionable. None of us in this room most likely thought, yeah, I've got a big question mark over these guys. They were the people that held to, most of them at least, held to doctrines that we hold to, preached Christ, wanted to. See, the main point of the letter of Hebrews is, don't fall away from Jesus Christ. The entire letter is an argument that goes back and forth, back and forth. On the one hand, there's expositions of Jesus being better than anything that came before. He's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the Melchizedek, the Aaronic priesthood. He is better. He offers a better sacrifice. He gives a better covenant. He serves in a better sanctuary in heaven. He is better. So if you leave him, if you turn away from him, there's nothing left. And so the rest of the letter, all of these glorious expositions of Christ are meant to wake you up, to say to you, don't turn away, don't fall away from him, because outside of him, the only thing left is God's wrath. Outside of Jesus, the only thing left is judgment. And so these Christians were struggling, they were worried, and they weren't kind of flimsy Christians. These are the type of Christians that were enduring suffering. We read about them in chapter 10 that early on in their faith, these Christians joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Why? Why would they gladly lose their property? Why would they see their properties, their homes, their retirement funds being taken away from them and then greet it with joy? Because they went to go visit Christians that were in prison. They could have ducked down and stayed under the radar, and nothing would have happened to them. But they went to visit the people in prison, and then they were caught up in the same issues. These are these type of Christians. And now, in this passage, in this book, they're being tempted to turn away from Christ because there's a fresh suffering that's on the horizon. Nero is going to start punishing Christians at a greater level than they had experienced yet. And so the severity of the suffering that's on the horizon before them is causing them to shrink back. They want to be a little bit more quiet about their faith. They want to bring Jesus kind of a little bit lower. They don't want to stick out about who Jesus is and what he's done. And so they're shrinking back from their public faith. And this author keeps on holding up Jesus and his glory so that they would know there is nothing else. They're tempted to go to Judaism. They think to themselves, hey, we've got a nice temple. They got a nice building, at least in Judaism. We don't have a building. We meet in a house. They've got nice priests with the whole gown and all of that. What do we got? We got a pastor who dresses in a like we do. They've got a nice temple. They've got an institution with sacrifices. What do we have? We have a priest that nobody could see. He's in heaven. Yeah, maybe it's not bad. And then on top of all that, Judaism was a legal religion. It was allowed in Rome. Christianity, not so much. So these people are tempted to shrink back. Here are some of the temptation. Let me know if you feel, if you hear any yourself in this. In chapter 2, we're told that they are not paying careful attention to the gospel of the Lord anymore. They're coasting and drifting instead of rowing against the current of sin. And that means they're drifting backwards towards destruction. They were neglecting the great salvation of the gospel they claim to have. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, we're told that their hearts are hardening to the truth and the preaching of God's word. Their conversation is losing its spiritual urgency of exhorting one another and saying, brother, you're falling behind. Look up to Christ. Walk with me. How can I help you? In chapter 5, verse 11, we're told that their ears are getting dull to the word of God. This pastor is saying, you guys are still getters, not givers. You still need teaching, and you can't teach the basics of the gospel yet. You can't even disciple anyone yet. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, they lack the desire to press on to maturity. In chapter 10, verse 22, we learn about them that they have a lack of understanding of guilt-free access to God. They still struggle with guilt because they don't fully understand what Jesus has done. In verse 25 of chapter 10, we're told that for them, church is just becoming an optional add-on to Christianity. It's something, you know, maybe the elite people do. And the opposite of all of this in the book of Hebrews is perseverance to the end, a zealous pursuit of Christ and of maturity. And I think for some of you this evening, what you're going to hear is what is often not understood in evangelicalism. You can either press on toward maturity and knowledge and faith and hope and holiness, or drift slowly into indifference and dullness and eventually destruction. And the biggest error is to think there is this halfway cozy area of gray that you can just coast. That's non-existent in the New Testament. There is no such place like that. You're either pressing on or you're drifting back. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And he's telling them you need to cling to Christ. This evening, the main point of our passage, I'm only looking at two verses, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The main command is run, run, run. And then he tells us three ways to run. He tells us run, first of all, by casting off anything that will slow you down. Secondly, he tells us to run with endurance. And then thirdly, he tells us to run by looking to Christ. The most important of these three is the last one. Actually, if you don't do the last one, you're not going to be able to do the first two. So let's just jump in then. If you're taking notes, there's three points. Run by casting off, run with endurance, run by looking to Christ. So point one, run by casting off. You can see that in verse one. We're told to cast off two things. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Before we see what these two things are, you got to see that it's things that cling to us closely, to me and to you. It's different for what clings to me and what clings to you. I've got my own sin issues that probably don't tempt you at all, and vice versa. You probably have your own issues that don't tempt me at all. So he's calling person specific, everyone in this room who claims to be a Christian, he's saying, you've got things that are slowing you down in this race. If I was a marathon runner, and if by perchance, which clearly you can tell I'm not, a marathon coach helping people to run, in essence, I'd be telling you, don't be stupid and don't do anything illegal. That's what he's saying. Don't wear snow pants and snow boots to go run a marathon and add weights. That's just stupid. Don't put on an overcoat to go run a marathon. That's just stupid. Get that stuff off. And then he says, don't do anything illegal. Don't pump yourself with steroids for this race. It's not going to work. That's the two things he's putting before us. And what we need to see this evening, for us, especially as we consider this, is that these sins that he's talking about us to cast off, they attract us and hold us with promises of pleasure. Besetting sins and addictions are like a banquet in the grave. It's like being stuck out in the ocean and trying to satisfy your thirst with salt water. It's only going to dehydrate you more. It's like being a diabetic feasting at an ice cream buffet. It might taste good, but it's going to kill you. And we see this in nature all the time, don't we? A fly lands on a leaf to taste the sweetness that grows there. And then instantly, three crimson-tipped, finger-like hairs bend over and touch the fly's wings, holding it firm in a sticky grasp. The fly struggles to get free, but the more it struggles, the more helplessly it's coated with the sticky adhesive. Soon, the fly relaxes and thinks to its fly mind, things could be worse, and feasts on the sweetness while it's held even more firmly by more sticky tentacles. Soon, the edges of the leaf fold inward and the hungry leaf closes on the fly. And a few hours later, it opens up and all you see is a sucked out skin of a fly that's left. This is what sin does. It dulls us. It makes us indifferent to the word. It causes us to look at Christ and say, meh, He's just another option with my Netflix shows and whatever else I have on Facebook going on. You see, this passage is telling us, cast off any sin you know of. Pluck out, cut off, don't make excuses. Kill your sin, make war and fight and get others in the church to help you in the fight. That's what church is about, by the way. You've come to a body of believers who are on a race together, and so you're helping each other to finish the race. But then he goes on. He's not just talking about sins. He says for us to finish this race, that we must not only cast off sins, we got to cast off things that weigh us down, hindrances. He says, let us also lay aside every weight or hindrance. This means if you're a young person, don't ask your parents or don't ask your pastors, well, why? What's wrong with it? Is it sin to do that? Don't ask that lowest common denominator question that a lot of Christians ask. Is this wrong for me to do? Rather, he's saying, ask the question, is this right? Is this going to help me run the race and finish it? Is this going to make me more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more self-controlled, more gentle, more faithful, more good? Is this going to make me die to self? Is this going to help me draw near to God? Is this seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? This is speaking of things that are keeping you from running the race. They're not inherently wrong. They're not inherently bad, but they're not good for you. And you know what it is already. That thing that just came in your mind as I'm talking about this, that's the thing you're supposed to be casting off. Whether it's your late nights and just binging on shows or on social media, or whether it's just binging on social media all day and being inundated by news and being anxious and scared. Whatever it is for you that's causing you to be slowing down in this race, that's causing you to take your eyes off of Christ, that's causing you to lose that first love, that's the thing you need to be casting off. Some of you this evening might be entangled right now. Some of you might be entangled in this service this evening. Friend, if you've been sitting on the sidelines of this race lately, I want to encourage you today, this evening, God is inviting you back into the race. He's calling you to cast off whatever is holding you back and jump back into the race with the rest of us. You say, how? You say, the things that are hindering me, they're things that I can see and feel and touch. They're so close. I can't even see past their promises of pleasure, which are pleasurable for the time. I can't see past them to see the consequences. What can I do to get out of it? Go to Christ. Friend, Jesus didn't merely take care of your past sins, and he didn't merely promise you a future glory in heaven. He is available right now in this service. That's the whole point of the letter as well. In chapter 4, he says, go to him. He was tempted in every single way as we are, but gloriously without sin. That means he can actually do something for you. Not like me. You come to me, I struggle probably with the same thing you're struggling with. I'm telling you, the point of the Bible is go to him. He can help you. Pray to him. He says there's a promise in this passage, in this book, in chapter 4, verse 16. He gives us grace in the time of need. If you need this evening, if you're sensing your entanglement, if you're feeling outside of the race, call out to him. He gives you grace right now. Even in this service, he gives it to you so that you can join the rest of us and keep running this race. But then secondly, I want you to notice, he doesn't merely tell us to cast things off. He tells us to put things on. He tells us to run with endurance. You could see that in the second half of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. You got to see that again. There's a unique race set before you. On the one hand, we're all called to the one thing that the whole Christian community is called to look to Christ, to grow in love in Christ's likeness, to grow in love with him and be conformed into his image, and then to help others do the same. That's just for everybody. That's not just for your elders or your pastors or a few people that are exceptionally gifted. That's everybody in the church is called to be a disciple making disciple. But then, not all of us are called to have cancer. Not all of us are called to have insomnia. There is a race that's unique to you with unique difficulties for you. And he's telling you specifically, you've got to run the race that's set before you with endurance. This requires sweat. This requires effort, exertion, agonizing, sustained effort in the same direction. This requires prayer and fasting. This requires whatever it takes, by all means, I want to make it to the end. This is the cry of Christians who say, I want to go home. Whatever it takes, I want to get home. Home is where I want to go. That's where I belong. I was saved with that promise, to go home, to be with my Lord, to live in a new heavens and a new earth with a glorified body. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more aging, no more arthritis, no more death. I want to be home where righteousness dwells, where it's not just the absence of all of these bad things. I want home where Jesus is. There's an actual delight to be home. Well, if that's what you want, then you got to remember that the New Testament says the Christian life is war. There's a war against the flesh, the devil, and the world. The Apostle Paul recognizes Christianity that doesn't recognize a Christianity that just coasts. He's coming to the end of his life, the last letter he writes, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he looks over his entire life. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So at the end of his life, Paul is saying, all my life has been like a fight and like a race. Keeping faith has been hard and it's a struggle. Trusting God's promise has been difficult for me. Walking by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, I struggled with unbelief. I had to fight. Resting in the easy yoke of Jesus is not easy. Being anxious for nothing is hard work. Life has been like a war all my life. Nothing has been easier than loving and knowing Christ, and nothing has been harder. People have deserted me and left me. People I poured into, gone. Day and night, I fought the good fight. I ran the race of perseverance. This is how he describes the Christian life. Is that how you understand Christianity? Because that's the New Testament's understanding of Christianity. There is an endurance. There is a running that's involved on us. And before you say the common response to something like this is, well, that's Paul. He was an apostle. And, you know, he was special. He was called to unengaged missions, like people that had never heard the gospel. He was going to the hardest places. Well, he says in 1 Timothy, talking about all Christians, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Flee the love of money. Flee all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. You notice the two words he said? Flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. Those are war words. Those are running words. Those are race words. Paul knows nothing of a coasting Christianity. He doesn't recognize it, nor does the author of our passage. This is why this command is here. Let's run the race set before us with endurance. In 1981, Bill Broadhurst entered the Pepsi Challenge, which was a 10,000-meter race in Omaha, Nebraska. Surgery 10 years earlier for an aneurysm in the brain had left him paralyzed on his left side. But on that misty July morning, he stood with 1,200 other racers. They all drew away from him when the gun sounded, but he had a plop, plop, plop rhythm. He would throw his stiff leg forward and then pivot on it until the other foot hit the ground, and the pain was agonizing. After a while, he persevered. Some runners finish in 30 minutes, but 2 hours and 29 minutes later, Bill reached the finish line. A man from a small group begins to approach him, and though exhausted, Bill recognized him from his pictures in the paper. It was the famous Bill Rogers, the famous marathon runner. And he came up to him and took his gold medal off and put it around Bill's neck. Now, let me ask, who won that race? Well, Bill Rogers did, that's for sure. Well, who worked harder to endure to the end? Bill Broadhurst did. This is what you and I are being called to here. Run the race with endurance to the end. You don't need special skills to endure. You don't need to be specially gifted to persevere. Biblical perseverance refuses to be deflected, overcomes obstacles and delays, and is not stopped by discouragements within nor opposition without. And this is available to every single Christian in this room. But how? I don't stand here acting like I do this every day. I struggle with this. There are seasons of discouragement. There are seasons of being downcast. Have you read the Psalms? More than a third of it is about being downcast. It's about struggles. It's about the difficulties of trying to continue to trust in God, continue to call out to Him, to continue to persevere. He tells us how right here. He tells us run, thirdly, by looking to Christ. You see, Christ, we're going to see three things about Him here. First of all, He's our example. Secondly, for a lack of better term, He's our enabler. And then thirdly, we're supposed to not just merely look at Jesus, we're supposed to be looking at what He was looking at when He ran the race. So first of all, I want you to see that he's our example. I want you to see there's a repetition of two words or two phrases in verse 1 and 2. First of all, the first set of repetition is the words set before us. In verse 1, we have a race to run that's set before us. In verse 2, we read there's something set before Him too, who for the joy that was set before Him. So we have something set before us. We have a race, and He had a joy. That's one repetition. The second thing I want you to see that's repeated is the word endurance. We are to run with endurance in verse 1. Jesus endured the cross in verse 2. These two repetitions taken together, the author is making it super clear for you and me, Jesus is our example of faith. He's the example of faith. He is the one who shows us what the Christian faith actually looks like. He is the climax to the hall of faith of chapter 11. I don't know if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, it starts with therefore. He's saying, now we've reached the climax. They all ran races. They all look pretty good. But here He is. Look, Jesus. Look to Jesus. The man of faith par excellence, the one who by faith endured a cross. He looked at shame and He despised shame. He conquered it. I want you to notice a few things here. He's said to us here in this passage that in your version, if you're reading the New King James, He's the author of our faith. In the SV, it's the founder. Some other translations say He's the source or pioneer or champion of our faith. It means that Jesus is the pathfinder, the trailblazer of our faith. It tells us that Jesus, a trailblazer, is someone who starts. Think of the Amazon. If you want to build an 8-lane highway through the Amazon, one man has to blaze a trail, has to take the burden of all the costs, has to take the burden of all the planning, has to do all the heavy lifting to make this thing, this highway possible. Jesus is that God-man. This is the whole point of this book. He's saying, listen, there's no one better than Jesus. And they say, well, what about the angels, chapters 1 and 2? He's like, no. Jesus is even better than the angels. Why? Because Jesus took on a human body and did what no human being and what no angel could do. He conquered where everyone else failed. He prevailed. He did what no one else could do by faith alone. He never relied on His divine powers to make His life easier. Have you ever noticed how in the when He's being tempted by Satan, where I was just reading it recently in Matthew or Luke in my devotions, Jesus is being tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread. None of us have ever been tempted with that. And yet, Jesus doesn't do it. He could do it. He's God. That's something He's able to do. We know He can do it because a few chapters later, he feeds 5,000 people with bread. Why? Why doesn't He do it for Himself? That was the rules of engagement for Jesus in the incarnation. He could not, He was not allowed by the Father to rely upon His divinity to make His life easier here. He, by faith, like you and me, had to walk through the trials of this life. He made things easier for others. He threw the whole universe into existence by speaking. He had nowhere to lay His head. He could make food for others. He couldn't make it for Himself. When He was thirsty and fasting, he could at the wedding, He could take water and turn it into wine. But He wasn't doing it for Himself when He was fasting. At every single point, as a man, so that He could redeem humanity, Jesus had to be tempted like you are, like I am. And He had to prevail where everyone else failed. In this way, He's our example. He's the one that charted the course. But He's our example of faith. All of chapter 11, let me just quickly draw out a few lessons from chapter 11 so you could see what's happening here. First of all, there's five comments in chapter 11. Most of the chapter is about these guys or women who live by faith, and it's just, you can read your Old Testament and you could see how they live by faith. But the author lays down these specific comments, pastoral comments, that he wants us to see to understand why he's talking about them. I want to draw a few of them out for our purposes this evening. First of all, he says that faith possesses in the present what is not yet realized. Let me say that again. Faith, biblical faith, is to possess already what is not yet realized. And you see that right in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith takes God's promises at face value, believes them so strongly, is convinced of them, and possesses them in the present already. You could see this with Abram, right? Abram becomes the father of nations. He possesses that name by faith. He doesn't even have one son yet when he's given that name. God gives him this title, this status, by faith already before he possesses the reality of it. And so he's telling us in chapter 11, first lesson is, faith possesses in the present what's not yet realized. Secondly, he says, the second thing is that faith is commended, always commended by God. You see that in chapter 11, verse 2. For by faith the people of old received their commendation. A third thing you notice is that all of the faith that's laid out in chapter 11 is forward-looking faith. People that were looking ahead. So you see in chapter 11, verse 10, talking about Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Fourth and lastly, none of them received what they were looking for. That's the whole point of chapter 11. They lived by faith and persevered to the end, though they didn't receive it. You could see that right in verse 13. Of chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar and greeted them, and then goes on to tell us what more about them. You think that's, I'm just making that up, jump down to the end of the chapter, verse 39, he says the exact same thing. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? Verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us at Trinity Baptist Church, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They live by faith on credit. We live by faith off debit. They were looking ahead to promises that would be fulfilled. We get to live off the fact that these promises have been fulfilled, and now we're awaiting the consummation of them. And so, like them, we are called to live with a forward-looking faith. We are called to possess now the reality of what's coming for us, an inheritance that will never be taken away from any of us. But you might be thinking, is this sermon all about what I'm going to do? What happened to the gospel of Christianity? Isn't it not about us primarily, but about what Jesus is, who Jesus is and what he's done? You see, Jesus is not only our example, he's our enabler. You see, as our enabler, Jesus not only initiates what our faith is, he completes the faith of believers. Jesus perfects our faith because he enables us to reach the same goal as he did. As our perfecter, he accomplished a deliverance for us which we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. Jesus is the one who has given faith its perfect basis by his perfect high priestly work. This is what he's been doing for the whole book. Chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is better than the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right-hand side until I make your enemies a footstool"? He's better than Moses and Joshua. Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus is better as the builder of God's house. He's faithful over it. He's God. He's better than him. Joshua brought the people into the promised land. He could take them out of Egypt, but he couldn't take Egypt out of their heart. Jesus blazed a trail not into a dust bowl in Palestine. He blazed a trail into the new heavens and new earth to be the first man to stand where we're all heading and to secure it so that no one will ever be kicked out. He's better than the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. He serves not by basis of birth from a family lineage. No, he serves based on the fact that he has an indestructible life. He will never die. His priesthood is forever. He ever lives to intercede for us. He has a better sacrifice. They sacrificed every single year. Do you realize that one Jew must have realized this, that after going to the temple for the third time, fifth time, tenth time, they started to scratch their head saying, I don't think this thing's working. We got to come back every year, Dad. What's going on? Why do we come back? You wouldn't take this for a deal if you bought something and the guy, you have to keep on coming back to fix it. So what's the deal with this temple business? He keeps on cutting the throat of these animals, but it's just not working. We're not being changed, Dad. You're still struggling with anger. And Mom's still bitter. And my older sister's still angry and selfish. And my other younger brother is still like this. We're not changing. Jesus offers a once-for-all sacrifice to perfect the worshipers. He cleanses us from within. Your consciences are cleansed because Jesus, the God-man, took the punishment for all of your sins. There's no more sins. It's washed. What does it mean that Jesus stands in heaven to pray for us? Do you think that Jesus, as our advocate, is asking the Father for mercy for you? You know what that looks like in a court of law? That looks pathetic. That's when you know you've lost this case. If your lawyer ever gets up to defend you and says, please, please, judge, have mercy on him. That means they've got no more arguments to make. They've got nothing. They're just pleading that maybe the judge might become merciful. That's not what's happening. Jesus is standing up and saying, you have to keep justice. You have to make justice happen. I paid for it already. He's off. That's Jesus' intercession. This is the kind of priest you have. You can approach boldly, not to the throne of judgment anymore, but to the throne of grace. This is the better priest. He's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the promised land of old. He's better than the Old Testament priest. He has a better sacrifice, a better covenant that can never be taken away. God forgives your sins, never to bring them back. He never holds up any of your sins against you again. It's been dealt with. He put his only son to die on the cross for a bunch of rebels like us. This is who is our perfecter. He's not only our example, he enables us to enter into heaven boldly. You have sinned this evening? Take it to the throne. No one's going to kick you out. He stands there ever to plead for you and me. No tongue can bid any of you out of God's presence this evening. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in him, he beckons you, he calls you, come to the throne of grace. You can go. What's your problem? What are you having struggles with? Take it to him. He's our Savior. He's a sufficient Savior. He's dealt all with all of your past. He promises you a future that's better and glorious that no one can touch. He's with us right now by his Spirit to uphold us and sustain us. He is the perfect Christ. He's not only our example, he's the one who enables us to run. But you say, how? I'm still struggling. How do I run? I understand he's my example. He's glorious, but I can't do what he did. And I understand that he's made a salvation that's foolproof, that's stupid proof. I love Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, it talks about God bringing about salvation. I apologize, I'm going off a bit. Isaiah 35, God talks about that he's preparing a highway of salvation to bring the exiles back home. And then there's this beautiful line in there. He says, not even the fool could get lost. I love that because I'm the fool. I'm not even going to get lost. He's secured us. He's secured you. But how still? He tells us to not only look to him, but if you look at the description in verse 2, he's telling us to look at what he was looking at when he was going through his struggles. Look at that in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and then received what he believed in. He sat down at the right-hand side of the Father. What this is showing you and me is, in Gethsemane, all night in prayer, all through a stupid mock trial where he's being mocked and they can't even get one accusation right against him, as they spit on him and tear his clothes, go from one court case to another, as they tear his clothes off, as they beat him, as they put a mock purple robe on him and spit on him and slap him, as they humiliate the Son of God, as he's approaching to the cross, as he's falling under the weight of the burden of his cross, as he's suffering, as he stands midair between heaven and earth, suspended by nails that are holding him up against the cross, being utterly humiliated, hanging naked. Roman crucifixion was meant to produce humiliation. It was to hang people naked, either in a theater, at a major crossroad, or where they initially committed the crime. They had hung up Jesus for everyone to see that this is what happens to you if you go against Rome. And it's through all this, how did he endure it? He looked for the joy that was before him. He looked ahead, and he looked at the cross, and he said, "Cross, what are you going to do to me? You're going to bloody me? You're gonna hurt me. You're gonna tear my skin off my back. You're gonna have people spit on me. Cross, you're a tool to bring me to my reward. Cross, I look you in the eyes. You are my servant to bring me to my joy." He looked at shame in the face and he despised shame. And he said, "Shame, what are you gonna do? What do you have on me? Nothing. Nothing. You've got nothing on me, shame. You exist merely to bring me to my joy." What's his joy? What was this joy that was before Jesus that was sustaining him? What would sustain you through suffering like that? Because that's the point of this. That's why you're looking at him. We know that God does and Jesus does everything for the glory of God, right? He says this much. He says in John chapter 4, he says, "My food is to do the will of the Father." He's like, I hunger for God's will more than I hunger for bread. We see him in temptation. He's like, man lives on bread, doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. We see Jesus living for the glory of God alone. But that's not what his joy was in this verse 2, at least not alone. You see, from the beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, we're told seven things about why Jesus is the climax and final and full revelation of God. We're told that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And then he lays out seven statements of who Jesus is. And that's going to give you a hint to know what his joy was. Come back to chapter 1 and see what Jesus' joy was. There's seven statements starting in the second half of verse 2. And this is going to answer for you and for me this evening, how are we going to endure suffering and how are we going to look to shame and despise it? The first one is, in halfway, he says, he was appointed the heir of all things. He's the inheritor of all things. Secondly, through whom also God created the world. He's the creator of all things. He's inheritor and creator. That means he's God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. That means he's God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. That means he's God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means he's God. Guess what? That seat at the right-hand side of the Father already belonged to him. Those five statements alone say no one can come close to that seat. No one can look at that seat on the Father's right-hand side. It belongs to him by merit because of who he is. He is the creator. He is the inheritor. He is the sustainer of the entire universe. He is God in the flesh. He is the exact person of God. So then why suffer? Why go through any of this? It's his sixth statement. After making purification for sins, he sat down. What was he looking to? What was the joy that was sustaining him? It was you. You. You, pathetic old you and me. He never needed to die on a cross to sit on that chair. That chair always belonged to him. He's the Son of God from eternity. He's the beloved of the Father. He came to make purification for sins, to take you home. He was standing in front of the cross and he said, I want him to be with me in heaven. I will not. I will endure this cross. I will despise the shame. I want him and her. I want them with me in my glory with God. The joy that was laid before him was all of his people gathered around his throne to be living with him forever. That was the joy that sustained him through the midst of all of his sufferings and shame. This is how you and I are supposed to go through our suffering and shame. We look to the joy before us. And if you think I'm making too much of this, let me give you two examples. This happens apart from Jesus. Come back to chapter 10. Come back to chapter 10 and we're done for tonight. Chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. These people, these Hebrew people, look at what it says of them of chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. End of verse 32. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Would any of you joyfully accept the loss of your house tonight? Would any of you in this room joyfully accept the loss of your retirement or whatever else that you've been saving up for, just so that you can sacrificially love a few other Christians? That's what they were doing. They went to visit people in prison. By doing so, they lost almost everything, and they greeted it with joy. How? How on earth did they do that? End of verse 34. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Better, as in it's better than a house. Abiding, this house is going to fall apart. I might lose it one day. Inflation comes around, my savings are gone. This is secure. And in light of that, what are you going to take from me? What are you guys going to do to us? They looked to the joy that was ahead of them, that was a better and an abiding joy, and that sustained them through their struggle. They're not the only one. Look at chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 in Moses, verse 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, rejected to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting, passing pleasures of sin. How did he do it? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How did he do that? For he was looking to the reward. Moses, sitting in a palace, the most powerful nation in the world, and he's saying, I can do all of these treasures, or I can go join these ragtag of Jews who are slaves. Which one do I choose? He stops and he thinks. He's like, okay, I can lose all of this, and I can gain suffering and shame. But if I join them, I have an eternal reward. I have a reward that's forever. And so he looked to the joy that was before him, and he endured suffering through a desert for the next 40 years. And then he entered into his glory, not the promised land, but a better place, a better promised land, one that is abiding and better, and it's forever. Beloved Trinity, as you and I look to Christ throughout this year, through the things that are coming before us, as we look to the joy that's before us, as we by faith behold more and more of Christ and what he's done for us, he will sustain us through our struggles. He will sustain us to endure through the difficulties of this life. And you think this is a kind of like a little bit of a sham? It's not. This is how the gospel has always gone forward. That's always when the world paid attention to Christians, when their lives didn't make sense. They looked at Christians and said, what are you living for if it's not life on this earth? Because you don't add up for us. And they tell them. Adoniram Judson was a remarkable missionary to Burma. And not only was he remarkable because after many years he almost saw no converts, but one of the days he was, the tribes began to be impatient with him and they began to be hostile towards him. There came a day of confrontation when the chief of one of the tribes was ready to throw Judson to the flames and had him tied up. He came and eyeballed Judson and said to him, "What do you think now of your God, now that you're about to die?" Judson stared right back at him and said in memorable words, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." That's when the tribe's chief blinked, untied Judson, and said to him, "I want to hear more about this God that you're speaking of." Beloved, the promises of God are true because God never lies. And as we behold these promises by conviction today, we have them already, even though they're not yet realized before our eyes. And by doing so, by seeing the joy that's before us, we'll be sustained through this race to finish it and to finish it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us. I pray for myself. I pray for us. I pray, O Lord, for this beautiful church. I pray, O Lord Jesus, that You would, Father, show more of Christ to us. And as we behold Him, Lord, we pray that we would become more like Him, that Him as our example, Him as our enabler, Him for the joy that He was looking ahead, that He would want us to be with Him. Oh, Lord God, I pray that we would see that joy to be with Him, a better and abiding possession that would help us through the difficulties of our days. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.